Father, it'd be an awesome thing to stand before you, and one day we know that we will. But Lord, we would also pray that as we occupy, as we tarry here until the establishment of your kingdom on earth, we ask for wisdom, insight, continued growing in knowledge, that we might be your servants, paying attention to what you have said, applying it to our lives and being witnesses to those who are perishing. You have had mercy on us, Lord. Help us to extend mercy and grace to others. We ask that you would transform us as we read this morning. Bring to us again that knowledge that we need of what is going to take place in the future, that we might be prepared and not being taken advantage of by the world or being taken off guard by the events which are going to take place. We ask, Lord, that you would instill in us a heart of wisdom and that we might act in such a manner. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we began in chapter 21, and we dealt with the widow's mite that was given, and we ended up going into what is known as eschatology. It's the study of end times things. We need to know what is going to take place in the future, and I boiled down all the questions that we have into four categories. If you have a question about God and life and things like that, it usually begins with the issue of origin. Where did I come from? Then you want to know why you're here, or some kind of meaning, or why things take place, and why are there natural disasters, and why do the wicked succeed and the righteous oftentimes are put down. Then we want to know what right and wrong is, what good and bad is. Am I allowed to do this? Am I not allowed to do this according to the scriptures? Is this good? Is this not good? Is this beneficial? Is it not beneficial? And then ultimately, our final question is, where am I, or where are you, or where are we going after we die? That has always been the phenomenal $100,000 question. What happens to us after we leave this earth? Because nobody gets out alive. And so we embarked on the study of eschatology and what's going to take place. The very next thing for us that has to take place is the rapture of the church. Now, I talked about that last week, and I gave you the scripture references to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about 51 and 52 verses there. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can start at about verse 13 and go all the way through about verse 17, and it'll tell you everything you need to know. And also John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, I may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going, and Jesus is the way. We talked about that. And I also made mention in Isaiah chapter 26, go and hide yourself in my chambers for a little while until this wrath has passed by. And I talked about the reason that the tribulation is coming, which is a 7-year period here on earth, is because God's wrath is going to be poured out and people are going to be punished for the rejection of the Messiah, just as Israel was punished for them rejecting the Messiah upon his triumphal entry. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. One stone was thrown down, and that is the context of the question that the disciples asked. When will these stones be thrown down one by one from the temple? When will this take place? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, I also talked about the millennium, and I'll get into that in a minute. I want to reiterate what I said about the millennium, but let's pick it back up in verse 5. It says, some of his disciples were remarking, excuse me a moment, do I need to bring this closer? It's raining. How's that? Testing. Can you hear me now? Okay. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with the gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he was giving this teaching. And when this teaching was taking place, the disciples not only asked these two questions, but I told you last week in Matthew chapter 24, they had three questions. When will this happen, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? What would be the sign that would precede the second coming, not the rapture? And the two are different. I'll explain those in a minute. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So we have the rapture and the second coming. The rapture of the church is those believers who are currently alive will not precede those who have died in the Lord, those who are Christians in the Lord. If you know somebody who is a believer, you don't have to weep as those who have no hope. They will be resurrected. And it doesn't matter what the form of their body is now. God will reconstitute their body and it will be made new in some fashion. We will recognize each other and they will be resurrected with this new body. Those who remain and are left till the coming of the Lord will be translated, transformed in some way. Our bodies will become eternal bodies at that point. Then we go to meet the Lord in the air and we go to heaven for 7 years. That's the period of the tribulation. The first half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years, is the tribulation. The second half is called the Great Tribulation. And there's three sets of really woes that take place, even though there's some subsets of woes in there. You have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, and you have the seven bowls. And I'm going to read what those are after a minute. So God's wrath is coming upon the earth, and he's going to judge the earth for what they have done as far as turning away from God. Because our God is a just God. He must punish sin. But our God is also a merciful God. He is willing to forgive you of all that sin if you say, "Will you forgive me?" If you turn to him and genuinely in your heart say, "God, will you forgive me of my sins?" His wrath will not touch you. That's the deal. You get a get-out-of-jail-free ticket. Okay, that's the way it works. Now let's go on in verse 7. It said, "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he." The better translation there is claiming that I am and the time is near. "Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Now he goes on to explain this and he says, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Now, at this particular point, he's talking about the end of the age. He's not talking about the destruction of the temple. If you do some in-depth research in this, if you take the Gospels all together, Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, you put them all together and you fit them like a puzzle, you can see there's kind of a timeline that he's talking about. And so he goes on and digresses and talks about the destruction of the temple. He says, but before all this, which gives you a clue, he's talking about the end. Now he goes back to the destruction of the temple. "They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you defend yourself." So he's specifically encouraging his disciples. This is going to happen to you. There's going to be persecution. Verse 15 says, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." So if they seek to lose their life to do what Christ asks, they will gain eternal life. That's the promise he has made also to us. Then in verse 20, here we see the fall of Jerusalem. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city." And so there was this series of events that took place when the destruction of Jerusalem came in 70 AD. In AD 66, Cestus Gallus, he came with his armies to Caesarea and surrounded Jerusalem. He had a supply line that was going on, but it was interrupted. Because of that interruption, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Christians, the ones who knew this warning, they got out of Jerusalem. Everybody else who remained after this, Vespasian, his son, came in and he led this siege against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So there was a period of time in the middle when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you're supposed to know that the time is near. It's like, get out of Jerusalem. And so they did. They were warned by Jesus. The believers who understood what the Gospel of Matthew had to say and the teachings that Jesus brought, they got out and they were spared. And so the church was able to go around the world as a result of this. Now, verse 22 says, "For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment that all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners. To all the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this is key. The time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What this is referring to, if you are not Jewish by lineage, if your father, mother, grandparents were not Jewish by lineage, you are considered a Gentile, or another word would be pagan. For instance, myself and my lineage, most of you know this, my mother's maiden name was Markowitz, and my grandfather was a full Jew, and he had a bar mitzvah. And he ended up marrying a Baptist woman. And when he married the Baptist woman, his family disassociated themselves from him, and he had no more family. They reckoned him as dead. My mother was half Jewish. If my mother, Jewish by lineage, not by practice or religion. According to what took place in Nazi Germany, I have enough blood in me that I would have gone to a concentration camp being one quarter Jew, because my mother was a Jew. And so I have some of that Jewish lineage in me, but unless you are a Jew, you know, this was directed to the Jews at that time. Some of you are Gentiles, some of you may be Jews, some of you may be Messianic Jews, where you are a full-blooded Jew and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Those who are Orthodox Jews hate that term. A Messianic Jew, there's no such thing. That you cannot be a Jew and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, they really despise that. And so, let's go on here. The church will be raptured at this point, the time of the Gentiles. When the time of the Gentiles ends, that's the rapture of the church. At that particular point, there is a new economy, a new dispensation that takes place, and it's going to be the period of great tribulation upon this earth. At that time, it will give rise to the Antichrist, that person which stands against Jesus Christ himself. He will oppose everything that is godly. He will desire to change times and seasons as far as the calendar is concerned. We see a little bit of this right now, like this idea to change Christmas to what? Happy holidays, right? Winter solstice. We don't want to call it Easter so much. We call it spring break. We want to get rid of all mention of anything religious, especially Christian. We don't have so much of a hard time with Ramadan. Matter of fact, that's kind of lifted up and exalted right now. But anything Christian specifically, they want to get rid of all mention, especially the ACLU. I believe the ACLU, over that organization in the spiritual realm, there must be some heavy shooting demon that is over that organization, because they are so opposed to anything Christian. Whether a student wants to say a prayer at a commencement service or something public. One of the governors, I think it was Governor Perry, was being sued because he was going to host a prayer breakfast or a prayer meeting of some kind. You know, so there is this move in the country to go in that direction, to get rid of anything specifically Christian, not necessarily religious, but specifically Christian. Then, once the rapture takes place, those who are believers go to be with God. Everybody else is left here on the earth. Now, there are some circumstances that we'll get to in a minute that may lead the world to believe why some of this took place. We're going to be ending up turning to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We're going to read through those two chapters, and you're going to see a battle that is going to be taking place here. But after all this has taken place, the 7 years of tribulation, the rapture of the church, and we come back to be with the Lord, and we rule and reign with Him here on earth. After that takes place, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, let me stop right here. Some of you, I'm giving so much information right now, it's going to be overload. You're just going to go, what? While we were talking about, we're going to be raptured to the millennium, and then we're going to... You're just not going to get it all right now. But you're going to become familiar with it. The more you hear it, the more you'll be able to lock it down. It has taken me years to get to this point. And so when I talk about the rapture, and I talk about the millennium, and I talk about the tribulation, and I talk about the trumpets and the bowls and the vial judgments and the seal judgments, all that, just don't worry. Just kind of sit back and by osmosis, just kind of absorb it. Okay? Just let it start to come in and be familiar with the terms. So, backing up. The millennium. We get raptured and we go to be with the Lord in His chambers, up to heaven. At that point, the Bema Seat of Christ is going to take place. The Bema Seat is the reward seat of Christ. It also talks about this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, that we will have to give an account or a word of ourselves. Now, this is not a time where God will look at us and He will roll the videotape of our sins. Because imagine for a minute, if we get up to heaven and God points out everything we did wrong, first of all, what would be the purpose of that? To bring shame to you? Some people would say, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. Like we're to abide in Christ so that we don't have to be shameful at His appearing. You know, that type of thing. But when He appears, we're going to get rewarded. And I believe the reason that we are full of shame is because we don't get the benefit of all our works, or some of our works were done with the wrong motives. Has anyone in here ever had a wrong motive for doing something? I have certainly had wrong motives before. You know, I think all of us would agree at some time we all have. Have you ever had a wrong motive in doing something for God? Like, for instance, did you do something for someone in ministry that you thought might get you a little edge in or a little favoritism? Do you think people give in the church because they want to become part of an inner circle or get special favor? I'm sure it happens. Not that any of you would do that because you all have pure hearts. But I know that it takes place. I know that there are people that vie for position. They vie for position and power, and they want to be able to control things. And they will do works the whole time, and you will look at them from our perspective, and we will say, what a godly minister. What a woman of God, or what a man of God. And we will heap accolades and praise upon them. And that's good, you know, that we do that. Let the praise not come from your own lips, but from the lips of another. And so we do that, but we do things with wrong motives. And so when we go up, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, when we do works and we get the reward for those works that we have done, and there's rewards waiting for us. You know, the one who wins souls is wise, and he's going to get a crown on his head, and he's going to wear that crown. There's several crowns that you can get. You can do a Bible study on the rewards that you'll get when you get to heaven. God promises you this: if you are faithful, you'll have reward. But some of us are going to suffer loss. In an imaginary sense or in a metaphorical sense, we're going to have piles of reward. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, and they'll all be mixed together. And metaphorically speaking, there will be fire put to that. The wood, hay, and stubble will burn up. All the works that we have done with improper motives, and they will waste away, and we will be left with a reward. Now, this is assuming that you're doing something, okay? Doing something doesn't get you saved. It just gets you reward. Now, how much reward do you want? Are you one that saves on earth? Do you take a little bit out of every paycheck and put it aside, and you're just like, mine? You know, it's a little nest egg. Hopefully everybody has that attitude when it comes to heaven, that you do work specifically not expecting to get anything in return, that you just do it and you forget about it and you move on, and it costs you something, but you just do it. That is the pure, dripping with honey, sweet work that God calls us to do. If you have a lot of those, you're going to have big piles in heaven. If you don't expect to get anything back, you do it because Christ loved you, that's the motivation of your heart, you're going to be blessed when you get there. So the reward that you have, you're not going to be brought forward and your sin's going to be replayed so the Lord has to punish you by removing your reward. Now, was Christ's death penalty enough? Was it enough payment to take care of all your sins? There's no secondary act where He has to take something away from you or punish you. It's all been paid for. And so heaven, the Bema Seat, is just where you might experience shame because of loss of reward, but it's not going to be because He's going to replay all your sins. I mean, who could stand up under that? Nobody. Now, once that happens and we get all the rewards, we're going to come back here and there's going to be a millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ, it says in the minor prophets that he is going to land on the Mount of Olives. His foot is going to step down. There's going to be an earthquake and there's going to be a valley created from the Mount of Olives all the way over to the Gate Beautiful. At the Gate Beautiful, a priest was not allowed to go through a graveyard or touch a dead body. And there is a graveyard right now surrounding that Gate Beautiful. The people who were taking care of the Temple Mount thought, well, we'll get in the way of that prophecy. We'll just put all the dead bodies around there, and so it can't be fulfilled. Jesus can't walk through the graveyard. You know, he'll be unclean, that type of thing. So what does he do? He steps his foot on the Mount of Olives. A big valley happens, and land moves to the north, and land moves to the south, and he just walks right through the middle, so he doesn't even go through a graveyard. Imagine that, God being able to just walk through there. And he opens up that gate. Nobody's going to walk through that gate until the Messiah does. And it's all stoned up right now. Nobody can get through that. You even walk over there, and they get a little upset. Patty and I, when we were there, we walked over. I started walking over with my camera. Click, 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 click. You know, I'm just clicking all these pictures. And all of a sudden in the distance, you hear this guy. I go, what, me? And I keep on walking. Click, click, click. What, me? And he's like, you could tell his hands are just waving in the air, like, get away from there. And I go, oh. He goes, yeah, okay, I'll walk over this way. So they don't even want you over there. They don't want you around that place at all. And so Jesus is going to come back through there. Now, when the millennium takes place here on earth, now, this is the part that I told you last week. I prefaced this. I said, some of you are going to have a hard time with this. And word got back to me that some of you had a hard time with this. And so I'm going to explain it again. When we come back, we're going to have our glorified bodies. We're not going to be able to die. I posited the question, will we be able to get hurt? Maybe, as physically speaking, maybe. I'm not sure on that one. But if we do get hurt, guess what? You have an eternal body and you're going to be healed. So it's no big deal, right? You may say, ow, for a tiny second, then can you pray for me? Yeah, you prayed. Oh, it's healed. Oh, thank you very much. And you walk away. You know, so something like that would take place if you have the possibility to get hurt physically. Now, on the inside, the heart, during the millennium, not in the new kingdom, but during the millennium, do we have the capacity and will it be possible for us to be hurt emotionally in the millennial period? And I said, it is possible that you can be hurt. And why did I say that? In Isaiah chapter 65, it talks about the millennial period. Matter of fact, I have it down here somewhere. Turn to Isaiah 65. 65 and verse 17. We're just going to read this here for a minute. I don't know if I'm going to make it through all this this morning. If I don't, we'll finish it up next week. But in Isaiah chapter 65, God here is talking about the millennium. What is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes down and rules from the Temple Mount area? Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17 says, behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, and I will create a Jerusalem to be the delight of the people and joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, a question. Is anybody going to die in the new heavens and the new earth? No. What we just read before this, it seems like the new heavens and the new earth, right? But nobody dies when the New Jerusalem comes down. You go to Revelation chapter 21, and he says specifically, no more pain, no more sorrow, every tear wiped away, but that's at the New Jerusalem. Now here he's talking about somebody dying. If somebody dies at how old? 100 years, they will be considered a youth. So if you died at 100 years ago, oh, he was so young. Which means people who repopulate the earth that make it through the tribulation period will live for hundreds of years. Just like it was in the beginning with Methuselah and Adam and his descendants. They lived a long time, but people are still going to die. If you know them when they die, will you be hurt? To say that you won't be hurt would be like, are you going to walk up and go, "It's all right, they're going to be resurrected"? Well, what if somebody did that at a funeral today? You would say, "I don't think this is appropriate," right? We are still human. God himself weeps. Jesus wept at least twice. And there are those who would say, well, he wept because of sin. He had a personal friend named Lazarus. When you lose a personal friend, do you weep over that person even though you know they're going to be resurrected? Of course you do. That's part of humanity. God gave us the ability to experience sorrow. And so we may experience, and I think the possibility is strong, when somebody dies during the millennial period, then we know we will probably weep for them. We'll cry, even though we know they're going to be resurrected. It's going to be okay. But the fact that we lose relationship, that's the thing that is the most striking for all of us in this life, is the loss of relationship. Whenever we have that, that causes the most grief that we can experience in this life. To the point where you have couples that have been married for decades, right? Maybe 50, 60, 70 years. If one of the spouses dies, usually the other one dies pretty quickly after that if they've been married for so long, because their heart is just broken, because they have so become one that they are just so depressed, it's hard for them to continue. And you can talk to anybody who works with hospice, they'll let you know that. And so will we experience that pain? Probably, that emotional pain. But you know what? That's going to end too. That's going to be wiped away. Revelation 21 tells us the old order will be passed away. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering of any kind. But it's not until the new Jerusalem comes down. Now, if you're disappointed in that, you can take it up with God. All right? I'm just telling you what the scripture says, that can take place, but it's going to be all right for us. If we get injured physically, you're going to say, it's nothing but a flesh wound. And you're going to go on, either be healed or whatever. You're going to have a new body. It's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. But we know what lies ahead. So that's the millennium. Now, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38. As you're turning over to Ezekiel chapter 38, I'm going to read back in Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. This is the time that precedes the second coming. It says, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nation will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So when you see the sun, moon, and stars, and signs taking place with the sun, moon, and stars, you know the time is near. Now, this is not talking about an eclipse, all right? This is talking about other things. You know, if you listen to the late night radio, some of you may be familiar with Planet X. No? You never heard of that? There's one person who's familiar with it. Planet X is out there, and something is going on in our solar system that affects the trajectory of the rotation of the planets. And some people have theorized, well, it's this mysterious planet that has an elliptical orbit that comes in and zips out every so many thousand years. And people say, well, there's a planet, you know, that's going to come in and go back out. If we had a Planet X show up, that would be a sign. Okay? That's a sign that it's coming to an end. I also told you there was a quasar that shot towards our solar system, or if there was some type of fantastic supernova that took place that we saw during the day. I talked about this last time. You see that kind of stuff, not a comet, not a solar eclipse, none of that stuff, then you know the time is near, that the Son of Man is going to be coming back. Now, chances are this is going to be during the tribulation period that this takes place. Now, over in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, there is a battle, and there are several nations which are mentioned here. And the nations you'll recognize. Now, Gog and Magog, for instance, where you have the area of Magog, it is the area that we know of Russia. up there. That's the zone. For instance, Armenia and Tarshish. Tarshish would be an area that would be on the coastline of Europe, the west coast of Europe, that would include areas such as England and Scotland and Ireland. The merchants of Tarshish in the Bible times came from that area. Who are the descendants of the merchants of Tarshish? We are. So if it's talking about Tarshish in here, it may refer to us as well, possibly. But we are not a player here. Now, let's go and look at what takes place. There's going to be a battle which is coming. And the timing has been debated when this battle is going to take place, but let's just read it first. Ezekiel gets a word from the Lord. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog," which is what we know as modern-day Russia, used to be the USSR. "The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaw, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armored with a great horde, with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia," what country is Persia? "Iran, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, Beth-Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you." Now, Magog is Russia, Persia is Iran, Cush is the area east of Egypt, which is Libya in there. You have Ethiopia, Togarmah, which is Armenia. Now, a little geography. You're going to have to watch me here. Okay, a little geography. You have, let's call this Israel. Right here. Now I'm going to try to do this backwards so you guys get the idea. You have Israel right here. If you went straight up from Israel, do you know what country you run into?
Turkey.
That's right. Somebody knows their geography. Turkey. If you go straight up, you hit Turkey. What's above Turkey? Big body of water.
Black Sea.
Black Sea. Oh, I love somebody knowing. This is good. You have the Black Sea, which is up there. Now, the Black Sea, if you go east in the Black Sea, you have the current country of Georgia. Not Georgia in the United States, but the Russian country of Georgia. Just below that, you have Armenia. Okay, so you have Armenia, the area of Georgia. You have Turkey. You have the country east. I think I'm doing it the right way. East of Egypt. Libya in there. You have Ethiopia, which is below Egypt on the map. All these countries, you know what they have in common? Muslim. They're Muslim countries. Those Muslim countries, those areas of land that are being referred to in Ezekiel 38, are going to be partners with Russia to go against Israel. Do you see anything like that in our modern day? I was just checking. All right. Let's go on. "Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel." Have we seen that? Let me read this again. "After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate." Israel was desolate before World War II. "They had been brought out of the nations, and now all of them live in safety." You go to Israel today. Last time we went to Israel, we went with another Calvary Chapel, and we visited a school. And the Calvary Chapel we went with brought $5,000 to buy computers, at least a few computers, for some of their classes over there. And all the students came in because we were presenting this gift, or at least the Calvary Chapel we went with was presenting this gift. And we all sat down and you looked at the students. And it was like America. You had Ethiopian Jews. You had Asian Jews. You had Semitic type race Jews. You had Jews from all over the world. Matter of fact, the parents would send their kids there to this school. They'd live at this school. And you had from all the nations of the earth, Russian Jews coming in. Jews from America, all coming in, and they were at this school. We actually saw this prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes with all these kids, all these students coming in. And they were mostly the high school type age, a little bit beyond. Now, it goes on. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your minds, and you will devise an evil scheme, and you will say, I will invade a land with unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. And they are. They are rich in livestock and goods even right now. Sheba and Dedan, who knows? What country is Sheba and Dedan? Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is Sheba and Dedan. And the merchants of Tarshish, which is on the west coast of Europe, the islands which are out there, Britain, Great Britain, can be Ireland, can be Scotland, up in that area. And all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? So Saudi Arabia and the merchants of Tarshish, the area of England, and maybe the descendants of the merchants of Tarshish, us, if somebody attacked Israel, what would we say? Well, it's debatable right now, but most of us, we would say, what are you doing? We would raise a question, right? We'd say, this is not right, what you're doing. And the area of Magog says, I'm going to go down and just take what they have. They're a rich country. I'm just going to do it. And all these hordes with Magog is going to go down. It says, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold and take away livestock and good and seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? Will you come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army? Will you advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land in days to come? O Gog, I will bring you against the land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I will declare that at that time there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog, and on my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord, every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So what happens to them? Imagine being on the battlefield and you just get these monsoon rains coming down with hailstones, which are just monstrous, mixed with brimstone. You think you're going to survive that? I don't think so. That just a natural disaster coming upon you like that is they're going to be wiped out. Now let's go chapter 39. We have 4 minutes left. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, and for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and all those who live safely in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among the people of Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place. This would be like you saying, you better believe this is going to happen. That's what God's saying here. It will surely take place. This battle is going to happen, and they're going to be destroyed. Declares the Sovereign Lord, this is the day I have spoken of. Verse 9, then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and the large shields, the bows, the arrows, the war's clubs, and spears. For 7 years, they will use them for fuel. Now, if you look at this, and you go, well, if this happens in our modern day, are they going to have shields and swords and arrows and bows? No. So here, if you told an ancient Israelite, you are going to have Humvees and tanks and helicopters, they would say, what is this? They would have no idea what you're talking about, okay? But there's going to be so many armaments. The idea here is weapons. Okay? There's going to be so many weapons, they're going to be able to use these weapons for fuel. For how long? 7 years. Now, the nation of Israel and its consumption of fuel, I haven't looked this up. How much fuel, like if you had a bunch of Humvees, thousands of them, how much fuel would you need out of those Humvees to run your country? A lot, right? You need a lot. So it gives you the magnitude of this battle. That if you have thousands of tanks, thousands of armored personnel carriers, it in my mind, now this could be different, but in my mind, if you took the fuel just from those and the tankers and they were ready for this huge battle, they will be able to burn that fuel for 7 years. Now, this is a clue here as to the battle. When does it take place? 7 years. Where else do we know seven? The tribulation period, right? Do you think they're going to burn the fuel for 7 years in the millennium? No, it just doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense that they would do that because God's going to restore all things. We're not going to have to worry about that. So when does this take place, this battle? It would appear because of verse 9 here that it takes place somewhere around the rapture. Because at the rapture, that's the beginning of the tribulation period, they're going to burn this fuel for 7 years, which is the end of the tribulation period. Let's go on. It says, for they will not need to gather wood from the field or cut it from the forest, because they will use the weapons for fuel, and they will plunder those who have plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel in the valley of those who travel towards the east, towards the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all of his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. For all the people of the land will bury them. And the day I am glorified will be a memorial day for them, declares the Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Now, why do you suppose they would have to do that? If you see a body, don't you just, if you're a worker, you just come in and you get it, but nobody's to touch the bones. Now, why? What kind of battle is this? Some people say it's a nuclear war. Doesn't have to be. It can be something that God did nuclear-wise, but apparently this stuff is contaminated. And it takes them 7 months, and special teams are brought in to bury the bones. From our perspective, it's a real possibility that there's some type of nuclear battle of some kind. It doesn't have to be. It can be something supernatural that causes a plague. For instance, we're told there's going to be a plague there, that don't touch the bones because of the plague. But there's other scriptures that would lead you to believe that maybe it's a nuclear conflagration of some kind. And so this is the end result of the battle that's going to take place. There's some that say this battle took place a long time ago. There's other that say it takes place at the end of the millennium. I believe since the phrase 7 years is in there, that gives us a clue that it's somewhere around the rapture, probably right at the end of the rapture, right at the beginning of the tribulation, right in those days, right there. And so, that's what's taking place so far. Just to review, I'm 2 minutes over. there's a rapture of the church. That's what we're looking for. We won't be here for this battle. We will be gone for this battle. We're going to be with the Lord up in heaven for 7 years. We come back for a millennium. Before we come back for a millennium, there's going to be mayhem on earth. Next week, I'm going to get into the seals, the trumpets, and the vile judgments which are going to take place. With all this knowledge that you have, you know what's coming. Therefore, how ought you to live? How far away do you think it is? Let me ask this final question. Do you think the possibility exists with everything you know, all the countries that are listed here, who they are aligned with, that this could happen in our lifetime? If I were a gambling man, I'd put my money down that it's going to happen in my lifetime. So we ought to live in a sober manner. We ought to consider the words that Jesus, that God Himself gave us, God the Father, that this is going to come and it's going to be a terrible time. Next week, bring all your friends. Say, do you know what's going to happen in the future? There may be scoffers and say, I don't believe that. You can choose to believe or you can choose to reject it. But for us, this is the hope of glory. The Lord's going to end it all the pain, suffering, and sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it guides us and directs us. We ask that you would give us that heart of compassion for those who are truly perishing. May you give us the wisdom and strength to go out there and be those witnesses to people that need to know the gospel. And Father, we know that we can accomplish this through your help. We know that you are great and mighty, and you have done mighty things in the past. We read about them. And we wait for you, Lord, to do mighty things in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.